I want to tell you, I mean, most everybody that I've heard lately said they're starting off quite intimidated by the audience, and I'm not so much intimidated by the audience as I am by the sequence of events, not for everybody, but at least for a few of you. And let me just explain myself there. Some of you have been to the seminar at Glorieta, in which Jim Peterson very eloquently presented some beautiful material, and he's just an outstanding teacher and very godly guy and uses the word masterfully. And man, that was really great. And then Paul Stanley, probably a worldwide expert on leadership, presented a workshop, and you've got that in your mind roaring around. We got more up here if you need more. And then we heard J. Oswald Sanders, who's got to be one of my heroes of the faith. And we're hearing him. And then Frank Tillipa, I thought his was just fantastic today. So I will admit that I'm a little bit insecure in that sequence of events. But I really want this to be interactive. In fact, it wouldn't bother me at all if you wanted to debate what was being said. I'd like for us to kind of shift gears, because the size of the audience in those situations, it wasn't very free for debate or discussion. But this is a kind of situation in which we could debate. Some of these things are controversial. And one of the things about all of us is that we all tend to gift project a little bit. We project out of our biblical perspective, out of our gift mix, we project out of our background, we project out of our experience factors. So I think debate frequently helps clarify and bring that into balance. And so I hope you'll interrupt me and we'll have that kind of atmosphere. Rich suggested I read this little letter that he just got from a guy that kind of brings into perspective that the ministry is not neat. I mean, it sort of has its ups and downs. I have led the 2-7 series without having been through it previously. There was no other way to get it started in our church. I attended the basic clinic in Greensboro, North Carolina on August 17 to 18, 1984, and the advanced clinic in Raleigh, North Carolina on December 1, 1984. Our group began with 12. One died, my wife, the day after we finished course number one. The remaining 11 completed the first year, but 6 did not continue with year 2. 2 left our church during the summer. 2 had a new baby and didn't want to commit themselves to being out one night weekly for 9 months. And 2 were expecting to retire before year 2 was up. So a lot of times in our presentations, in our situations, we tend to present things fairly ideally, when in reality, that's just not life. But before I get too deeply into the workshop, I want to kind of affirm you guys, because this represents the only chance that I've had to speak to the church discipleship ministry team together as a team. And I really want to affirm you, and I'm not doing it politically or any other reason, but I deeply believe in what you're doing. I roar around the church world, and roll around, you know, the non-church world some. Mostly I'm related to church-type situation and phenomena. And I can say from the depth of my heart that I deeply appreciate what you guys are doing. And I know in many cases you've not been fully understood in what you've been doing, and sometimes your motives or levels of commitment or something have been misperceived and not fully appreciated. In fact, I was talking to guys from NAF Press the other night coming back in a car and told them that my lifelong desire is to write a book on the value of being misunderstood, and I'm going to dedicate it to Christian workers. And I'd say, maybe I need to give a chapter to CDM. It's not a big thing, but I know that sometimes in our environment where we tend to give the macho impression that unless somebody's a rank pagan, at least on the minus 10 point of the Engel scale, it really doesn't count if they happen to come to Christ, because, you know, the church would have led them to Christ anyhow. And sometimes that gets a little bit unsettling. But I believe in what you're doing. I, like Paul expressed the other day, it's hard to say exactly how your structure will manifest it. What's going to be the ideal? What will be the ideal levels of centralization versus decentralization or integration? And you'll hear that expression a lot now. I don't think any of us know that. But I think I can say with more confidence than I've ever been able to say it in my life before, the Navigators are deeply committed to helping churches reach their full potential in Christ. And we say that at the same time that we're saying that we're deeply committed to reaching out into the radically secularized or the radically unreconciled. And how that's going to all work out, I can't say. Nobody can say, I don't think. And there'll be a lot of ambiguity that we all have to live with. But I have to admit to you, there was a time when I got reassurances that the Navigators were committed to the local church, when I just had a nagging doubt in my heart as to whether or not that was public relations or just to make me happy, or I didn't know exactly what it was. But I can say with deep conviction now that it's more than that. The church, or rather the world, in my opinion, will never, ever be effectively evangelized. The Great Commission will not have been adequately fulfilled until there are viable expressions of Christianity available in every culture. And I believe that means the expansion of local churches. And I'll talk some about the phenomenon of parachurch and local church, or modality, sodality, whatever. But just to go a little bit into the background, I'll kind of weave the Navigator history a little bit with my own and then kind of work our way into what I'd really like to talk about is the church growth movement and its impact and how we as Navigators, particularly Navigators committed to working very closely alongside and in and through the local church, should perceive the church growth movement. Now, I'm not going to try to convince you to like the church growth movement or to embrace it or to not even have a highly critical attitude toward it in terms of critical and being Acts 17:11 type critical attitude. But I would like for us to leave this workshop understanding what's going on or having a better understanding. And I've often said that we as Navigators have a lot in common with the church growth movement, because one of the basic things that we wrestle with day in and day out is, why do some people grow and others not grow? Why do some people reach their full maturity in Christ and are fruitful and multiply and have multiplying ministries, and other people apparently receive Christ but never grow? And our whole ministry is pretty much designed to help overcome that phenomenon, because we know that the world can best be reached for Christ through spiritual multiplication. And if individuals don't multiply, then it'll slow down the rate of fulfillment of the Great Commission. And so what the church growth movement does in its purest state, is, as I understand it, is it's committed totally to understanding, why do some churches grow and why do others not grow? And then understanding that, how can we help churches reach their full potential in Christ so that they'll multiply and be fruitful and expand the kingdom of God? Now, there are many perversions of that, but as you well know, as Dawson Trotman got started in working with individuals and small groups, God used him mightily to start a movement. I really believe that there is the current discipleship emphasis movement that we experience today has been greatly contributed to by the Navigators, and primarily through our founder and those of us that are in his heritage, and that represents all of us. And so God has used us to at least contribute to the phenomenon of discipleship, and we probably need to learn a lot about it. There's no question about it, and we've misunderstood various concepts biblically. But by and large, God has used the Navigators through the years to help understand and develop the emphasis on discipling individuals and small groups and churches. But during these various eras of development in which we began to focus in on laborers as our primary contribution and began to try to consolidate and become a little more organizationally concerned, then we became somewhat narrow in our focus. In fact, at one time, there was a real serious question as to whether or not we should be even involved with churches. Many of us struggled through that period. We had, most of you remember when it used to be phase one was strictly related to college campus of the military base, and then phase two was a little development beyond that in terms of laborers and sending. Phase three was in the community, and it was sort of not the end thing at all to be drift toward the community ministry. And so we've gone through various periods where people were excited or unexcited. Then we got about the mid-70s, we generated a lot of interest in community ministries, and that forced us to come grips with the local church and forced us to figure out how to work with couples and families. And many of us got all excited about that, but that came about the time that there was a significant bending in our production rate and in our missionary exportation, and a lot of people were gravely concerned. And one of the culprits was perceived to be our headlong rush, if you'd call it that, into the community. It was felt that we kind of knew what we were doing on the college campus or the military base, but when we got into the community, there was so much ambiguity that that had in some sense contributed to the slowdown of our exportation of missionaries, our production of laborers, and there was grave concern on that. So I don't know all of the expressions were used, but there was at least a perception that we should cut back in community ministries and should limit our church-related ministries. Fortunately, about that time, the 2-7 was being field-tested and developed, and that became our primary contribution in the local church. And it was a phenomenal contribution. It remains that to this day. But personally, and I'll just say kind of parenthetically how my pilgrimage fits into that, I came out of a good church background, similar to Paul, not as evangelical as his. My parents were nominal Christians at best, and my wife's were in the same category. But we were brought up in a warm, loving church environment, met Christ in the local church. I personally consolidated that decision at West Point while I was a freshman there and fought off neo-orthodoxy and a number of other things. Became introduced to the Navigators and primarily through materials, began scripture memory and a correspondence Bible study. Some of you may have been in the military department when I corresponded and sent. I sure appreciate all the encouraging A pluses you gave me because I wasn't getting those kind of grades in my other subjects. But that was a great encouragement to me. And then when I graduated, Pat and I came here as part of our honeymoon. And Dawson Trotman had just drowned. We had a couples conference. In fact, we ended up sleeping in two different parts of the thing, and everybody was all worried about it. But we were so dazzled by the quality of life of the people that we saw. And bear in mind that people had been come in here from all over the world for Dawson's funeral, and most of them helped put on that conference. But we were gripped with a vision for reaching the world for Christ through spiritual multiplication. That was just, it came across, there was no question about it. We were warned not to view ourselves as navigators, not to even think about being navigators, but to stay right in the mission field where we were and to go that way. And so we stayed in the military. I was a infantry officer and a helicopter pilot. So between the two of those streams of career patterns, I would jump back and forth in various assignments and move to different locations and try to stay in close contact with the navigators everywhere we were. And we went that way for a long time and then eventually came on staff with the navigators in 1969, having had primarily a sort of a key man or lay. I would have probably been a lay staff or associate staff if it were today, but then it really didn't matter. We were just making disciples in the military context and got out and went on staff. And then began to try to figure out what people had been learning on the campus and on the military base, because they got a little different angle of attack. And then eventually, Pat and I moved to Birmingham with our family and became involved in what was known as the community ministry. And we were rolling around supervising campus and military ministries, but our home base, which became more our real ministry, was that which evolved out of our discipleship relationship with couples. And then eventually we went to California and had a similar type ministry involved with Danny Repko and a number with Hugh Harris and the guys out there. And concurrently, I began to go to the School of World Mission, where I was introduced to church growth. And it began to come in on me how beautifully discipleship emphasis, which the church desperately needed, and church growth principles, which the church desperately needed, blended together. And so, whereas we were deeply involved in disciple-making ministries and in relating those to churches, our heart began to really beat toward being able to really see how far you could push it in working with churches. And since there was sort of a cutback in community expansion, we became, both Pat and I, and you remember during those days, it was about 1977, 78, we were going through what was called a philosophy of ministry project, of the fundamentals of the ministry, and we were trying to define our period of focus. And so Pat and I lost confidence that it was right to push against those, to try to broaden those focus or the application of our vision. We just felt like we were being counterproductive, a thorn in the flesh and that sort of thing. But meanwhile, our vision overflowed those parameters that were being rightly and justifiably defined. So our church in Birmingham invited us to come back on the staff as a director of discipleship, which we did. And so we dove into the local church, and for 4.5 years in a church that's very committed to discipleship, dove in and shepherding and discipleship and then blending of church growth principles. And it was in that context that we and some guys that we'd worked with in the NAVS formed Church Resource Ministries, in which our stated objective was to help fulfill the Great Commission by developing laborers and by helping churches reach their full potential in Christ and to become multiplying ministries. And so that evolved, and so we became very deeply involved in the church growth movement, and we tried to keep our nose to the grindstone in disciple making. So that gives us a little bit of, give you a little bit of our background. So with that kind of in mind, I wanted to begin to discuss with you kind of why I think the Navigators needs to be vitally involved in this whole phenomena and has one of the greatest contributions of any ministry in the world to make toward it, but how we need to expand our vision a little bit. As most of you are well aware, there are about 5 billion people in the world today. And those people, as Engel tells us, are distributed on an axis that has varying degrees of lostness. And probably, if you tried to draw out those 5 billion, and let's say they claim that maybe as many as almost 1 billion of them would be Christians, it looks something like that. In other words, the Muslim world would be out here and our near neighbor evangelism would be here. And so this task of the Great Commission of getting the gospel to all these people and discipling the nations is a very complex task. It's a extensive task, and it's one that involves identifying people groups that are of all different type nationalities, languages, cultures, etc. So it's an extremely complex task, many, many barriers, and so we need to figure out, well, what is our role in that overall thing? How's God going to best use the navigators? So we move down to God's basic plan. As you well know, He hasn't given us this responsibility of evangelizing the world. He's allowed us to participate in it, but it's His responsibility. Ultimately, except the Lord build a house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh, but in vain. 2 Chronicles 20:15. The battle's not ours, but God's. And so, as Skip likes to say these days, he said, Jesus' Great Commission says, you make disciples and I'll build a church. Well, I don't know if you can build a doctrine around that, but that's somewhat descriptive. We're involved. God does use us, but it's not our responsibility per se. But He does use human instruments and human institutions. So I would like for us to just think just a little bit about the spiritual instruments. Of course, all of the Godhead is involved. It's God's sovereign will that the world be reached. And He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And if we look at the flow of history and use Scott Latterett's sweeping view of history, we see that the movement of Christianity has expanded through the years most rapidly when there's been a dynamic interplay between what we call modalities, that is, locally oriented, church-related, local church phenomena, and sodalities. I hadn't looked back to see, is this coming out? Okay. And we might just say that the kingdom of God has expanded most rapidly when these two things, these two structures of redemption, have been dynamically interacting. And it's not one or the other. And we see throughout history that sometimes one has waned and become corrupted. The phenomenon of the Catholic Church, we saw that happen. How the institutionalized, localized version became very corrupt. And it took the Reformation to straighten it out. But one of the things that had happened prior to that is God had brought out of that the monastic movement, who became foundational to sodalities, and then later there was some crossover, and they came back into modality. But their purity was preserved so that they could be available to give leadership in God's church. One of the things that has now developed is, as we begin to understand this phenomenon a little better, is that we know a little bit about what happens with sodalities and modalities. How many of you think the Navigators is a sodality? Well, I think you're basically right, but we've taken on a number of modalic functions. And just for those of you that might not be familiar with that expression, a sodality is basically a mission-oriented, specialist-oriented, highly mobile, highly evangelistic, or a part of the body. It's an anatomical phenomenon. It's part of the body, and it's normally a limited age spectrum, a second commitment group, and it's something characterized by something like Campus Crusade, Navigators, Young Life, mission agencies, mission groups, and it's designed to expand the church. But the modality is more of a localized, nurturing entity. It's cradle to the grave. It consists of first commitment plus second commitment people. The second commitment people are normally launched out from it to do these evangelistic type ministries and specialized ministries. But the two need each other. And one of the phenomena that occurs, and I've just really heard about this in the last year, and it's really affected my thinking, is that almost invariably, sodalities become modalities. It's almost an inevitable evolution. And so what happens is that as sodalities become modalities, then those modalities must learn how to spawn off sodalities to preserve their sodalic function. So if you said the Navigators was a sodality, you're right in the sense that it's still got an apostolic function. Our function is still highly evangelistic, in the most generic sense of that word. We're most concerned with world evangelization. Our calling is primarily that of developing laborers. And one of the things that will occur as we grow and tend to get stabilized and tend to get more bureaucratic and more conservative and less risk-oriented is that we must learn to organically reproduce sodalic functions. And that's why, in my opinion, it's more correct to say that CDM is a sodality than to say that the Navigators is a sodality. Do you get that distinction? You're more in an exploratory, expansive mode. You're more specialized in your function, and you're a sodality off the modality. If I'd have known this better, we wouldn't have needed to step out of the Navigators to form CRM, Church Resource Ministries. But neither I nor the Navigators understood this at that time. But what it was is that I had this vision burning in my soul to be more directly related to churches and more helpful, and the Navigators didn't have that as part of their fundamental. That was not central to the vision of the Navigators at that time. And what we'll do is we're going to spawn off all kind of sodalic functions. We're going to allow ethnic ministries to really go for it, and they will be functioning as sodalities. And there's an interesting functional equivalent of this in the management circles. I just read a book called Entrepreneuring. But you'll probably relate to this. But what the deal is that heretofore, when an organization got bureaucratic like IBM and very sort of moribund and limited and conservative and less able to take risks, didn't have as many innovative people, a person would leave there who had entrepreneurial inclinations and start his own organization, and they would have all the freedom and all the luxury of being a small organization. Now they're working it out so he can entrepreneur. He can do that internally. And so guys like Ron Artley, Rich Cleveland, are what we call entrepreneurs. They're trying to do something entrepreneurial, but they want the advantages of a large organization. Which, look, you know, if you help figure out how to be helpful with churches and help them reach their full potential and to incorporate discipleship principles and that sort of thing, and you do it successfully in the U.S. and a couple of countries, you could potentially be effective in 60 countries. Whereas a little organization like CRM, struggling to be effective in two countries, Europe and the U.S. So, and that's why it's just a wonderful thing to kind of cooperate together, because there's some expertise that these small entrepreneurial organizations develop that are very helpful. And do you catch that phenomenon? It's a phenomena that has to do with organic growth. That's why I gave you an article on organic growth, but we will develop that more. But is everyone kind of comfortable with that interplay between sodalities and modalities?
Why do you refer to the rest of the Navigators in the modality aspect? What are you seeing there?
Well, because, and we try to overcome this in various situations, but we're more conservative. You know, if we send a missionary couple overseas and they have X problem, we say, we'll never make that mistake again. So we log that in. And as an organization becomes 50, 55 years old, it's less apt to take risk. Fiscal responsibility becomes a very high value. Clear lines of authority. Slow decision-making process becomes bureaucratic. And that's not an evil thing. There are many advantages of being conservative and slow to make changes. So that's part of your strength. But an organization that can spawn off entrepreneurial type things. In business world, they call this developing little skunk works. Like IBM now has, they make provision for it. So you're the functional equivalent of a skunk work. That should encourage your heart. But if you read In Search of Excellence and you read about skunk works, you'd be, because you were specialized and you were freed up of some of the other responsibilities and organizational obligations. You were free to pioneer. That's why in CRM we were so free to pioneer in the church growth movement and all kinds of things. And that had some liabilities as well as strengths. But we were free of the more conservative type thing. We could recruit aggressively. We could go deficit spending. We could do all kinds of stuff, which we did all of those. It's just a high-risk mode. And normally, another thing you'll find is certain type leaders respond to certain type functions. One of the things we're discovering about church planting is that there are certain type leaders that are best suited for church planting. And think of the navigators when I go over this. But there are catalytic leaders, and there are organizationally minded leaders, and there are maintenance oriented leaders, and there are those that preside over dying organizations. May their tribe increase. I are not one of them. Okay, your catalytic leader will go somewhere and he will somehow or another, God will use him to create something out of nothing. We can't really explain it, but when he goes to a campus, when he goes to a community, something happens. Next thing we know, we're knee-deep in couples or singles or whatever it is. And then there is the more organizationally oriented leader, and he will help develop that, whatever it is, into something more organized. And then the maintenance guy will even refine that and make it, and then this guy will help help it go into the death mode. But what happens is that rarely can a guy bridge more than one or two of these. I mean, it's a rare thing that a guy... For instance, I would consider Dawson Trotman more of a catalytic type leader who, with some help, brought it into a little bit of an organizational mode, whereas Lauren was more of a organizationally oriented guy, and he did it there. And so we may be going through a little period of recrudescence. I don't know what's happening in terms of that phenomena, but the point is that you've got different kind of leaders, and these are your more sodalic leaders that are catalytic. And they have strengths and liabilities. And so you'll see that in church planning situations, in the development of parachurch organizations. Catalytic leaders rally around, get something going, and it has its strengths and its liabilities. So I just wanted you to kind of be familiar with those two types of structures. Here, let's talk about the navigator contribution now, because that's what we're primarily concerned about, is how can we, as navigators, better understand the phenomena of what's going on in God's world, and how can we optimize our contribution, and you know, where is it most appropriate for us to put our strokes? I feel, and I think most of you would agree, that the number one contribution that God has raised up the navigators for is to train laborers. All over the world, there are laborers with navigators, with other organizations, in churches, etc. And one of the great things that's happening through the emphasis that Jim Peterson is developing and through other things that are now being presented is that we're beginning to recognize that there are more laborers out there than we ever imagined, because our definition of labor, particularly with the navigator labels on it, was so narrow. But we're helping to develop laborers all over the world. And so through our evangelizing, through the different types of evangelism, and in church growth circles, they talk of four basic steps in the evangelistic process. You may be familiar with this. Presence, which they call P1, proclamation, persuasion, and then incorporation. And one of the things that we're now seeing in our environment is that we're beginning to admit more than we've ever admitted before that evangelism that does not result and incorporation into responsible church membership, and I'm not talking about the local church down here necessarily, but any kind of fellowship of believers where people are being nurtured is irresponsible evangelism. This would be the, you know, Matthew 5:16. Let your light so shine that men may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. But just where we're present in a place, and just the fact that we're living out our testimony in our marketplace, in the school, etc., proclamation would be the actual preaching, 2 Timothy 4:1-5. And persuasion is the kind of evangelism that we see the believers involved in Acts 4:5, and Paul when he was debating and arguing in the synagogue, and where we're actually engaging non-Christians in interactive, dialogical discussion around the gospel. So those three types of evangelism, but they're incomplete unless believers are enfolded into fellowships. And that's what's so great about what we're now saying, and although I raised the question in the session with Frank Tillabaugh about some of the implications, it is a phenomenal thing. We now have the freedom to form fellowships. We don't have to call them churches, and we do have to be very, very cautious as to what we communicate. But we're saying that we will not be involved in any evangelism that does not result in believers being grouped together in fellowships where they're being nurtured. Hopefully, in most cases, we'll be able to infiltrate them into healthy, vibrant local churches. But in some cases where we're ministering with the radically secularized, we won't have the luxury relating to existing churches because they are unable to relate, and it's not realistic. Somebody, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I think the reason I've got some concerns is that the Navigators, probably as much as any parachurch organization, overlaps functions with a local church. And what we're saying is we're allowing even more overlap. We're allowing guys for evangelistic purposes to essentially bypass the local church because they're going into realms that nobody is working in. And so, but we're saying that when they go out there, they have the freedom to group those into fellowships and allow them to become churches, like what is happening in Brazil.
Those fellowships are likely to include children.
Yes. Exactly. And there are a number of things we need to work out. We would probably carefully avoid calling them Navigator fellowships. If I were a rep in that kind of situation, I'd want to peel off pretty rapidly and allow them to become a church that's not associated with the Navigators per se, but resourced by the Navigators. But the point is that in our evangelizing and establishing and equipping, we are now producing laborers that can rally around them and start churches. Okay, so evangelizing, then we establish through our traditional means, the 2 Timothy 2:2, Colossians 2:7 emphasis, where we're really getting believers grounded and helping them become functioning disciples, equipping them as laborers, fulfilling the admonition of Colossians 1:28-29, helping them reach their full potential in Christ. And hopefully pointing them to existing fellowships or allowing them to initiate new fellowships. Well, laborers is one of our basic contributions, and it always will be. It's something I'd like to talk a little bit more about in most of the kind of situations you're facing. But then another contribution that we have is penetrating and impacting systems. And traditionally, we've emphasized penetrating and impacting the secular institutions, primarily the college campus and the military base. If you view them as a target, we've had permission and encouragement and admonition to penetrate them, to impact them. And Now we're being given permission to move into community ministries where we impact businesses, neighborhoods, athletic clubs, etc. We've been doing that for some years, but we're being encouraged to do it with a lot more enthusiasm than we ever done before. In fact, guys that are now on a collegiate campus and military base are being told that if they can go to the lengths of letting that target or manpower pool, the campus of the military base, wane so they can follow these folks into community situations and penetrate with them secular systems. But then also, particularly you men and your wives are being encouraged to both penetrate and resource what we call modalities, local churches. And that is an extremely significant ministry. The fact that we are now, and what I would want us to begin to think about and challenge us to begin to look at is the three main types of contributions that we can make once we begin to look at those kind of systems. And I want you to debate me on this one particularly, but I developed this kind of a thought in my mind while I was talking to the Canadian leadership team in Toronto 3 or 4 weeks ago. But it seemed to me, and they were asking me to help them develop sort of a church resource ministries, primarily interested in things like helping the staff learn how to do diagnostic studies and to do church consulting work in specialized situations. And we tried to look at, okay, what are the contributions that we're making in churches? And, of course, we said the first one was laborers, which is our classic contribution. And, in essence, we make that contribution whether or not we want to. In other words, by developing laborers on the campus, on the military base, and in the community, eventually they flow into churches. And I've always said that the navigators, and we documented this in a recent, 2 or 3 years ago in a survey to, 200,000 pastors, or get how many thousands of pastors it was, but a fairly extensive survey, and one of the findings of that was that the navigators had made one of the best contributions of any of the parachurch organizations, and that was without a lot of deliberate effort on our part. Sometimes almost in spite of some of our efforts. But what are some ideas that you would think of right away how we could improve the quality of that contribution? What are some of the things that you're running into where that could be a highly improved contribution? Pardon me? Yeah, remove the in spite of. Encouragement. Just encouraging them to graduate from our environment, collegiate environment, military environment, or maybe even a community thing where they're foundational to our ministry, and allowing them, with your blessings, with your encouragement, with your excitement, to become foundational to that local church. Yeah, contextualized training. And we're getting better and better results of contextualized training. And there's one, again, I think we have to be willing to be misunderstood on. When we're training people in a church context and discipling them, I'm convinced some of our brothers think, well, gee whiz, that's not discipling. That's just, you know, abdicating to the local church. But I guarantee you, some phenomenal discipling is occurring just in that manner. But it's contextualized, and so they learn to disciple other people in the context of the local church and thus become what I call extremely good redemptive change agents. What are some of the... Yeah.
Chuck, if over the last 30 years we would have encouraged people in our ministries to go off to Bible college and seminaries, we would have a wealth of navigator trained people in the pastorate who would now understand the church and understand discipleship principles. You know, it would be a tremendous help there.
Yeah, I think that's a very good point. Some of our people need to get more encouragement. Take a guy like Frank Tillipaw. I don't know the history on it, and sounds like it came out extremely well. But a lot of people like him who are making phenomenal contributions in the church world, like Ralph Winter, Bobby Clinton, I could name numbers of guys, consider themselves as navigator rejects. And simply because we didn't bother to graduate them, we didn't bother to affirm them in their... We just had a low view of the Holy Spirit's ability to lead them somewhere else other than the navigators. And it's a dilemma that we'll always face. If you have a high esprit outfit, you've got to somehow communicate that it's less than desirable to leave that outfit. And that's just a sociological phenomenon. So I don't know that we can change that, but we can improve our attitudes and give people the benefit of the doubt. Kill the fatted calf, I like to say. You know, give them affirmation and encouragement. And then they will, with fond memories, look back on their navigator training and view themselves as part of our alumni in a positive sort of way. And I would really urge that as a way that we could really improve our contribution. What's other ways? Yeah.
Introduction.
Yeah.
In other words, churches accept letters from other churches. Staff will go to talk to a pastor and say, I've got a guy here, and this is what he's capable of doing. You know, use him, don't waste him.
Yeah. A lot of times we can coach pastors into using someone, can accelerate their effectiveness in the church. You can't earn credibility for them. I mean, you just can't give them credibility. But you can accelerate their contribution by some coaching them, and coaching the pastor. That's one of the basic things we did in CRM. Is, in fact, a lot of our ministry looked an awful lot like alumni-type ministries. And I learned that around the navigators. Just the idea of coaching people, coaching pastors, encouraging, trying to help them overcome some of their initial turnoffs with situations they ran into, trying to improve their ecclesiology, just trying to help, you know, I call that in the trenches ecclesiology. Trying to help them not get disillusioned with the political intricacies of church life. I think right away of a black attorney that I'm working with right now. And if we do happen to leave Birmingham, he's my replacement. And boy, am I excited about a black attorney city director. I love it. But this guy is working in a highly... If you think the average local church is political, go to a black church. Just multiply it by 100 times. I mean, it is very complex politically. And just to work with that guy and to be alongside him and actually mainly just to observe him and encourage him some. But he has a phenomenal discipling ministry, has refused to get embroiled in the political type things, and now has just tremendous respect throughout the black community. But he has done it by meat and potatoes discipling, coaching his guys into how to function and be fruitful and multiply. It's highly evangelistic. He has a strong emphasis on personal evangelism, his own personal goal. He had just one of his personal goals in evangelism is to share Christ in a one-on-one intensive basis with 10 black lawyers a year, which is not bad. I mean, in addition to all of his other discipling and evangelistic work. But that gives you an idea of a just sort of thing. But this is a young guy, is in the early stages of his career, wouldn't have normal credibility in a church, particularly a black church. Young people don't have any credibility. But, you know, when you got all those troops around, bright-eyed, bushy-tailed, memorizing scripture like it's going out of style, you know, leading Bible studies, sharing Christ all over the community, you can't argue with that kind of a ministry. Were you about to say something, Jeff? Exactly. I know that some of the guys that we brought onto the initial staff team in CRM were guys I met in the context of Chuck Swindoll's church. And one of the phenomena there, it's a commonly understood phenomena, is that Chuck is probably one of the best speakers in the United States today. So they have a high ability to attract and a lesser ability to disciple and assimilate. Well, it doesn't take Dick Tracy to figure that out. And one of the things we went through is we started discipling and forming clusters and getting people into congregational units and small groups and numbers of body life type functions. They tended to become critical and disillusioned with that church. And we tried to coach them away from those attitudes, to rejoice in the privilege of being in a church that attracted a lot of people, to concentrate on discipling, to accentuate the positive, eliminate the negative. But that's a way you can help your labors, because if they become known as those that snub their nose, in fact, we had problems with that. Some people, we couldn't head them off. They got so infatuated with discipling and body life functions and everything that they became dangerously critical of the system and didn't appreciate its strength. So a lot of times you have to interpret the church to the people that are laborers. And I know that while I was on the staff of Briarwood, most all of the counseling I did had to do with ecclesiology, helping people understand why certain things were frustrating and helping them understand the body and how they could optimize their contribution. Okay, there are a number of things I wrote down, graduating, coaching, and mainly our attitudinal things. And then just doing a better job of producing more and more laborers. One of the things I really love to do is encourage collegiate ministries, give them hope that there's life after college, that they can continue to function as disciple makers, and that we have ministries in cities now where they can relate to. They don't have to relate to. If they want to go pioneer a new ministry, that's great too. The next area of contribution, I'll use a word that may not thrill your heart, but it's programmic. Probably someone can come up with a better word, because that has some negative connotations in some of us that are somewhat relational. But what I'm talking about is deliberate efforts to help a church incorporate ladies' discipleship training, equipping the saints, Colossians 2:7 training, small group ministries, leadership training things, pastors' conferences. But it's deliberate efforts on our part, which is primarily being developed by CDM. And I'm just delighted that I hear a lot of good reports that you're adapting, trying to make those contributions more target-sensitive, more church-sensitive, modules, adjusting your 2-7 so it's not perceived as only available if you're available for 2 years, and various adjustments that you're learning. And I just am giantly encouraged with what is being done there. I would just really encourage us to creatively think of the numbers of others, because what is being done in the Navigators day in and day out throughout your experience is so vitally needed in the local church, let me tell you. And you guys all know that. I'm preaching to the converted there. But that is more of a programmatic type contribution. And I'll just put down 2-7, Bible study methodology, ladies' discipleship, marriage seminars now we're developing, small group training. Just leadership training of all types, pastors' conferences. And then we have what I call more systemic contribution. And here's where, as I introduce some church growth thinking, I want you to understand that it's not my opinion, at least, that many of us should go headlong into church consulting, into diagnostic studies, into the expertise. But I'm appealing to all of you to be somewhat aware of the church growth movement. And in my opinion, 5 or 6 books would be all it would take for any navigator who probably knows more about church growth than half the people at Fuller just by roaring around in the trenches day in and day out. But 5 or 6 books would give you an awareness and would keep you from being intimidated by the church growth movement, and that's one of my main objectives, is to encourage you in that direction. And most of those books could be read in 2 or 3 hours. But when I talk about systemic change, it's what, where you would actually try to influence the structure, the philosophy of ministry, the whole approach to ministry taken by that church. And you might do it as a change agent by modeling certain things. You might do it as a consultant, an advisor. You might do it, and many of you have very close relationships with your pastor. Just slipping Tillipal's books and tapes in his hand would somewhat affect them systemically. You're trying to, at that point, influence their philosophy of ministry. You're going beyond labors. Some of you teach adult Sunday school classes in which you have body life phenomena, and you have, you're trying to implement organic growth. That would be in that realm. And I'm saying that I would love to see us develop expertise in this area, but not see us try to move headlong into this. I think our meat and potatoes will always be this. This will be something that we do day in and day out. This will be a more specialized function. Are you with me on that? And I was going to just, almost always when I would tell somebody about what you did in CRM and I would allude to diagnostic studies, the next time I heard of that person telling what CRM did, they'd say they did diagnostic studies. Somehow or another, they hung up on that thing, and that's just a means to an end. And yes, Bob?
The problem with, if you don't get somehow involved in, in the last part of the system, it's hard to get the laboring into it.
Yeah.
Because somehow it's true all over, but the Southeast is so forward in on structures. You know, they have the Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. If you try and have the, you know, the laboring producing aspect, somebody has to be some other night of the week, and then, you know, before you know it, you're so wrapped up in the traditional structure of the church. Unless you get into the third part, they're not going to preempt some of those other areas or to do some of those.
Yeah. Yeah, I know exactly what you're saying, and Bob has a perfect example of that in his own situation. He's been called by a group of men that really admire him and trust him, and he's in a more of a consultative relationship with him, and he's meeting with him in leadership retreat settings and everything, and taking more of a holistic approach to the church. And I think you have the luxury of doing that in a few cases, and the more you know about church growth principles or about consultative techniques or about diagnostic things, you don't have to use all those techniques. You can use them far more informally. But the more you know, the better you would be able to assist them. And that's true. But not many of us are going to do that in very much volume. Most of our work will be on this side. I'm not trying to discourage the other. In fact, I would like to encourage, and I guess that's one of my missions in the analysis, but I don't want to see us... One of the things that happens, other than situations like you're in, a lot of times... We might position, particularly our younger guys that are more than capable of functioning in these two realms, into a kind of an awkward position, sitting down with a pastor and consulting with him. And of course, there's so many people flooded in that market, I just wouldn't want us to be positioned at our point of weakness. Steve, and then. Absolutely. Absolutely. And you've got the kind of numbers that I'm talking about. Maybe one per division, sometimes one per region that could do that. If you want to talk to someone who's seen... Well, Roy, why don't you share a little bit about what happened in your church where both a systemic contribution were made and it complemented your disciple-making efforts?
About 6 years ago, our church membership was about 1,200, and we began to incorporate a disciple-making system, and we ignored the systemic aspect of it, and so this system did not really fit in our church, this method. And 3 years later, some of the guys in the church who had been around the Navigator, they were laborers who were contributed by the Navigator to our church, in direct sense. They said, listen, why don't we get to 270? And we want to use it for our own development and use. And so I gave in, you know, and we ran up to the clinic and we started 5-270. Now the 27, because it does fit into our basic philosophy of ministry, the 27 has eclipsed all the other types of approaches. But what happened was, right about that time, I went to a CRM conference that Chuck was putting on, and I began to realize that we made some very big mistakes. We were talking about one philosophy of ministry, and we were acting in a different way, a totally different way, and we were just grading against ourselves internally. And I brought this back to our staff, and they took a good look at it, and they
That's a good guy, I think.
And that has done more to feed our small group work in the church than anything else. To get those congregations in form and to follow those same lines and be consistent in our philosophy and our strategy for discipling people is very important, I think, in our church. Otherwise, I would just be a kind of a crazy disciple maker renegade, you know, kind of on the fringe of the church, always bumping into these other structures that were really, in a way, they weren't even consistent with what our senior pastor and our president had said would be the philosophy of our church. They just, but when we incorporated them, we didn't even think about that.
Yeah.
Well,
let me just mention this, and this will get into a church growth type principle as we'll finally get around to them. This was billed as a church growth workshop, but I wanted you to sort of get the flow of things. But for instance, one of the things we found, or not we, but the church growth movement, the people doing research, is that you're trying to achieve a general equilibrium to achieve balanced, healthy, sustained growth, which is the ideal, where you have a general equilibrium between quality, we call quantity, and then organic growth. And I'll explain organic growth, and like I said, I've got you a paper there on it that explains it a little more fully. But most of us as navigators, and I know I as a navigator, was trained to think in terms of somehow or another, every time you increased your quantity, you jeopardized your quality. And there's a certain definite element of truth to that. We've all seen that happen. But that happens because, not so much because of increase in quantity, that was more the culprit, but because of an absence of what we call organic growth. And that is the small groups, the subgroups, the infrastructure, the leadership networking that must occur for a body to not only be big, but to be big and strong. There's nothing wrong with a body being big. In fact, we want that to happen as long as it's big and strong. And a lot of times when you hear super churches, mega churches criticized, and justifiably so, they're criticizing them because they're big and fat. But if they were big and strong, which there is that potential at least, if certain balanced, healthy, sustained growth is maintained, then that's okay because God wants the world evangelized. You know, he's not willing that any should perish. And he didn't send us just that. He didn't say, I was going to make you fishers of men in a sort of a capricious sort of way and you'd never catch anything. He didn't send us to seek and save those of find those that are lost, just kind of hunt for them and never find any. God intends for His commission to be fulfilled, and He's given us the resources. So it is right to think in terms of the expansion of the kingdom, and so we want big, strong churches, or not necessarily big churches in the normal sense, but we want them to be balanced, healthy. And so one of the things we've found is that there needs to be a balance between celebration or worship, as Frank called it this morning, worship, which includes teaching of the Word of God, edification, that sort of thing. But then people we are discovering as we examine churches and as we analyze them, that people are far more social than most of us ever imagined. The sense of belonging. This is an unlimited number. In fact, you can go to a Billy Graham crusade that has 100,000 people and get thrilled to death by the atmosphere, and you may not know the person on your right or left or in front of you, but you just had a thrilling experience of worshiping God. But let me tell you, if that's all you ever get, you feel like a pretty lonely people. And one of the unfortunate things is a lot of navigators have never experienced anything beyond celebration in their churches, and they've never had a sense of belonging where they had body life needs met and where they had a deep sense of belonging and where they felt like that if they were absent for two or three times, that somebody would notice. I don't know if any of you have ever had a chance to interview Hal Denny on this, but he has the most beautiful testimony of how his church wrapped its arms around him and Dee when their son was killed. And it's a beautiful testimony. I had the privilege to talk to him about it. Sure, the navigators flew in and we did all that we could do organizationally, realistically. We went above and beyond. But it was that local body that met that sustaining needs. Unfortunately, most people never experience that. But this is normally achieved when you have 40 to maybe 120. Denny Repko is part of Denny and Carolyn, rather. Excuse me, Carolyn, for keeping mentioning Denny. But he's a member of Lake Avenue Church, and this is where the guru of church growth, Pete Wagner, goes. And they have, he has a 120 fellowship. I think it's much bigger than 120, but Denny's a part of a fellowship. And they have modeled this concept where they have celebration and they have fantastic praise and worship and teaching of the Word of God. But then their real church is that congregational unit where they're congregationalized. And this is what we did at Cedar Springs, is we tried to train them to move away from the elective system, which most of us are in churches that have really idealized the elective system, because we overestimated the degree to which people are cognitive people. Chuck Swindoll likes to say that before he met the Navigators, he was a Christian from the neck up. He'd grown up in a church where there was a high emphasis on the cognitive. He knew the Greek and the Hebrew and a lot of other stuff, but nobody, but the little Navigator guys helped him flesh it out in life and loving one another and pinging off one another's lives, discovering spiritual gifts, getting mobilized in ministry. That's the level. And if you tie your discipleship groups to that, we've found that that's the most effective way, particularly in your larger churches. If you try to recruit discipleship groups from the church at large, it's really rough. But if you can link them to that, then a person that's in a discipleship group, they see their people together once a week, they're involved, they may run into one another at the grocery store, then they're in this adult Sunday school class where there's body life, where they're praying for needs, where they're reaching out to the poor and to the needy, where they have evangelistic thrust, where it's the base of operation, where if they get sick, somebody floods them with covered dish dinners, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. If you link all that, it's a beautiful combination, and that's what these guys have done with great success. And churches that are able to do that are really, really benefiting from it.
You can ask if anybody has been brave enough to experiment with what the optimum interval of meeting would be at different levels. In other words, do we just take it for granted that you do celebrations every Sunday, or would it, you do need congregational meetings, say, weekly, but would it be better to do a celebration meeting every 6 weeks?
A lot of churches are... Yes, there's a lot of experimenting. In fact, some of these churches in Korea and other places are so big that the larger celebration, they can't come but once a month. They don't allow them to. They don't have room for them. And so they designate them. But they're really getting their church experience in the house churches. And that's where the small groups are formed out of those house churches. So it's not that they don't do... You do some celebration in your small group. In fact, my wife, when she has a small group, they do singing. I don't normally sing with my small group, but a lot of people do.
Sing.
They praise the Lord for that. That is one form of praise. They praise the Lord that I don't sing. But and a lot of congregational units don't have that type of, that much music or praise-oriented type mode of worship. But you can, you know, combine these. But the balance thing is, and I have done a survey among Christians that are having struggles, and when they've got all three of these going and they are strong in their devotional life and they have discovered and are utilizing their spiritual gift, I've never had one that was having struggles. But almost, in fact, I use this along with the wheel. You know, you use the wheel to kind of run through a diagnostic if a person's having struggles or you're trying to help them in a discipleship mode. And I use this along with, you know, their devotional life as well as using their spiritual gift to get some feel. And in any different mode of your life, you're probably missing one of these. I mean, if you may be moving to a new city, you haven't yet gotten that sense of belonging and a kind of, but at least you're working toward that. But that's one of the principles of church growth, just achieving that kind of a philosophy of ministry. Dave?
Uh-huh.
Yeah, and ideally, the family meets is a cell, ideally. And you might have other cells, but it's the prominent cell is that family. And this is a sense of belonging in the family of God, and this is celebration. That's good, though. I like that emphasis.
But it seems like one of the things that PGA is experiencing now is the idea of congregation is really spreading rapidly. The churches are breaking into congregational units without any training leadership.
Yeah.
It's all. So they're having these anemic groups and yet they think that they basically are following that model to get them together.
Well, I have some handouts. I didn't bring them with me. And in fact, we have a videotape that we produce in CRM that gives some, there are a number of facets that go into it, into a real balanced, healthy congregational unit that has a leadership team that's trained to multiply. Unfortunately, there's very little in writing on this. And there's a real hue and cry for a book that explains carefully. But you're exactly right. What I've my experience been, and I've helped form two or three of these, or and many of them have multiplied, is obviously they don't start out at the ideal. It just takes time and the dynamic of the Holy Spirit working in lives and crises and just a number of things. Denny has seen this happen a number of times in his. And they stagnate, just like churches. But the most critical factor is the leadership team having a vision and some training and know-how. Leadership team, there needs to be love and acceptance in the body and some understanding of the phenomena of growth, small groups. There must be a willingness to adapt the format of the class. For instance, we do things, particularly where they've had a heavy emphasis on the elective system. What they'll do is they'll give a teacher 40 minutes to teach, and they'll have a pot of coffee in the back of the classroom and call that body life. Well, the pastor that they're paying $35,000 a year is getting 25 minutes to preach, and they're giving 40 minutes to the teacher. And they're having two back-to-back sermons. So what we try to do is say, try to make the whole week a learning experience. And try to make that congregational unit, jam-packed with learning, teaching people how to pray by allowing people to pray in small groups. Teaching people to reach out to one another. Help form discipleship groups. Have the teacher have really good stuff, strong biblical teaching, have him have it so well prepared it can be done interactively in 18 or 20 minutes, and you can actually model how it can be done. See, they far overestimate the importance of information, and you're trying to coach them away from that. And a lot of times the most resistant people are people that are into Christian education, that sort of thing. Fortunately, throughout the church growth movement, which I finally get around to talking about, has had a great impact on that. And so denominations and others are being affected by this, and they're bringing into Christian education far more of a philosophy of ministry that's body life conscious. Body evangelism, for instance, is one of the end things. Well, let me just tell you a little bit about the church growth movement, recommend a few books. And please forgive me for not doing more display of my biblical orthodoxy and exegesis and that sort of thing. I felt you could trust me on that one, hopefully. Keep my feet to the fire, though. But the church growth movement is probably one of the most phenomenal movements to hit the scene in this century. It is truly a movement. There was a big discussion the other night at Glorietta as to whether or not the Navigators were a movement, would be part of a movement, would help initiate a movement. And I don't know how we resolved that, but we said they're still in question as to whether or not we were participating in a movement. But this is a movement that we need to understand. In my opinion, that even though they have abuses and they have things that we need to critically put through the grid of Scripture, it's a movement that are very much aligned with us. In my opinion, a navigator that understands the church growth movement will be very supportive of it. It has specific personalities. It has specific features to it. The the world-recognized founder of the church growth movement is Donald McGavran, who was a missionary in India for some 30 years. And while he was on the mission field, he began to be concerned as to why some churches grew and flourished in the same area that some churches were dying and not even making any sort of impact. And he felt like there had to be a better way of doing it. And he began to use the church growth expression, the phenomena, because every time he tried to talk to someone about evangelism, they wouldn't take him seriously. Well, it's just another discussion on evangelism. We already know evangelism. So this began in the late 50s, early 60s. In 1965, and he had by then written a book, Bridges of God, and several other books, and done some research on the field, he moved and established a church growth institute at Eugene, Oregon. And in 1972, they relocated to Fuller Seminary. Most of you know that Fuller Seminary has three schools. It has a school of theology, a school of psychology, and a school of world mission. And I personally was involved in the School of World Mission there. And the School of World Mission is the place, it's kind of the Harvard Business School of the church growth movement. And some of you may be a little bit bothered by Fuller's reluctance to take a strong stand on inerrancy, and that's a justifiable criticism, in my opinion. But the church growth movement is a very task-oriented group of missiologists, committed, obsessed almost with world evangelization. They're very task-oriented, and although they do a lot better job of displaying their theology and their exegesis than I've done in this workshop, they don't do a lot of that up front, and it's very a deliberate thing because they don't want to get bogged down in a lot of denominational doctrinal controversies. And I don't know if you're familiar with the expression task theology, but task theology so looks outward that you're not too hung up on whether somebody baptizes three times or two times or one time, and you're not given to doctrinal pettiness. Remnant theology tends to become much more particular about doctrinal issues and that sort of thing and purity, and they become theological purists. And we have them in our particular denomination. We affectionately refer to them as the totally reformed, totally revolting, several other things. Those of us that are more consumed with world evangelization, their basic feeling is that what's most important is doctrine. And our feeling is that doctrine is extremely important, but you can have both. You can have both expansive growth, strong biblical theology. And so the church growth movement is built on a strong theology of mission. And where we see it today, there are hundreds of thousands of people that have been trained in church growth, pastors, many of whom went through seminary without any practical training. They were given good theology. They were given good pastoral counseling skills, practical ministry skills, but they had no knowledge of why churches would grow or not grow. They had no understanding of church growth principles. And so what the church growth movement has been is training pastors, mission leaders, mission executives from all over the world. If any of you have ever been to the School of World Mission or seen postcards, and it's much bigger than the School of World Mission. It's much bigger than Fuller. Every seminary that I know of in America today, conservative seminary, has some branch of church growth in it, some training in church growth. And normally they refer to it capital C, capital G. It's a definite movement that has personalities. Hundreds of books have been written on the church growth movement. And I wanted to just mention a few of the basic principles. They use the expression principles different than I did as a military man. In fact, I talked to Dr. McGavran about that one day, and he didn't make a big deal out of it. But the point is that in the military, we were trained that there were 9 immutable principles of war. And we went to class on that and studied the basic principles of war. Maybe some of you have heard that. And probably there are only 9 or 10 principles of medical science and that sort of thing. But in the way they use it, you could have 150 some list or 150 long, some are, 100 long, and they say, hey, some of these occasionally have exceptions or someone violates them. But the point is that there are things that have been learned through the study. But basically, the very first principle that you learn to emphasize is the importance of visionary leadership. People committed to having a vision for their growth and for their church, and where it's strong, authoritative leadership. One of the books that I will recommend to you is this book by Wagner, which is sort of a primer. It's Your Church Can Grow. It's sort of a popularized version of a little more technically oriented book, which Denny Repko is wading through right now, called Understanding Church Growth, and it's by Donald McGavran. It's about this thick. It's more a missiological type book in the sense that it primarily deals with overseas missions. And by the way, the church growth movement is something that has come from the third world to America rather than the other way around. As these men were doing all these studies, even though they were, while they were doing a lot of the research, they were residing in Pasadena and other places, their emphasis and all of their concern was outward. They figured the Americans had enough already. But there was a cry and a hue and a concern by American pastors. Hey, we've got to have this same information. So they almost demanded that church growth be taught in America in workshops and that sort of thing. So this is a basic book. It's a delightful book. You'll like reading it, I promise you, if you haven't already. And it'll put you miles ahead. Yes, sir. Yeah, in fact, Denny does that a lot, and a lot of our guys did that in CRM. Get a little cluster of six or eight pastors and have a bag lunch once every month or once every two or three weeks, get together and discuss a church growth book and its application in their situation. It's a lot of fun. It's extremely helpful. It enhances your relationship. The reason I paused a little bit, so many pastors are now well-read in all of the church growth books that I wouldn't want you to kind of introduce to them. Hey, I've read 50 of those things. They may not be applying. I've never been in a pastor's office yet that's trying to get help in discipleship that there weren't three notebooks on some discipleship seminar. So just because they've read these books is no sign they understand how to apply them. And I can say the exact same thing about myself. And my propensity to forget what's in here is phenomenal. I've read this book about three or four times. And I was talking to Pete Wagner about that phenomenon one day. I said, you know, Pete, it seems like I focus in on one aspect of church growth and I forget all about the rest of it, and bingo, you know, something, the Lord will hit me in the head with something, and, you know, I'll read a book or something and it'll rejuvenate my interest to not neglect that area. And I said, I wonder what the problem is. He said, I have exactly the same problem. And he's written about 25 books. So that was a little bit reassuring, but he tries to read a book a month, and I used to have that discipline. I've neglected it lately. But it's good to stay current in this stuff and put it through a biblical, debate it. And I'm not saying take it uncritically, but strong, authoritative leadership. One of the phenomena that's occurred not only in business, not only in the navigators, not only in the world, is we've all gotten fed up with authoritarian leadership. Hitler, Mussolini, Tito, you know, the whole nine yards. Cleveland. But, believe me, one of the big problems in the church today is we've overreacted. And so now you hear about these co-pastor situations and leadership teams that do decision making as a group, and that's almost always they're small. And you can get away with certain forms of consensus leadership in upper middle class situations, but the reason that most people need authoritative leadership, they want it. Okay. Then the second principle, and it manifests itself in many different ways, is a highly mobilized laity. The church growth movement has probably contributed more than any one movement to dramatize statistically, analytically, with documentation and every other way, that our laymen are poorly mobilized. Pete Wagner says one of the greatest things that they're doing with churches is helping laymen discover their spiritual gifts. Now, I know that that's a controversial subject, and a lot of navigators look down their nose on emphasis that, hey, just let people discover their gifts in the context of service. But that's why I'm going to, let me just challenge you to read the book, Your Spiritual Gift Can Help Your Church Grow. And remember, the navigators is church. So just critique your experience in the navigators reading that book. I think you'll find it to be a delightful experience and it'll be profitable. You'll see how our neglect of understanding of giftedness has sometimes limited our growth. In my opinion, it's one of the most liberating books other than the Bible I've ever read. Yes, sir.
We used Bill Gottner's mode of developing spiritual gifts or discovering your spiritual gift, and it's been exceptionally helpful to everybody we've worked with. Russ Kelper out of San Antonio has a set of tapes on how he's used this, and it's really been a big help. And people have said, well, they've never had anybody ever really, and it's set them free in terms of realizing why they do certain things, why they're critical of me, and things like this.
Yeah.
I come across like a ton of bricks, and they realize that that's part of my gift, and but they also know how to help me with some of my problems too.
Yeah, that's good. And the thing that's different about Pete's book, there are a lot of books on spiritual gifts. The thing that's different is it's from a church growth perspective. It's how can your gifts be used to help your church grow, to help bodies grow and be fruitful and multiply. And it's a little different perspective. Again, I admit there are abuses of it. Then the third principle that I think you should be aware of is to have a healthy perspective on size. Try not to fall into the trap of criticizing a church for being too big or too small or that sort of thing. Look at it more from the healthy, balanced, sustained growth rather than the numbers evaluation. This equilibrium between quality, quantity, and organic growth. And let me just camp out. I am going to give you a paper on organic growth, but here's what I'm meaning. I say this is a church body, and I would say that this one has relatively weak organic growth. And these could be cells, choirs, places where people can discover their gifts, have a sense of belonging, develop friendships, have some sense of interaction with other believers. If a church is weak in organic growth, a person can go in that big front door and right out that big back door without being noticed. That's a weak church. But let me show you what happens as a church becomes strong in organic growth. Small groups, discipleship groups, strong adult Sunday school classes, choirs that have body life emphasis, this sort of thing. They not only grow and have all kinds of infrastructure, but then they begin to multiply to other fellowships. And a healthy, growing church will start planning, hopefully deliberate church planning. Not many churches are into that, and that's one of the real ironies of our day, is it's so hard to get churches to do it because it doesn't hurt their internal growth. Statistical studies have proven beyond a shadow of a doubt, if anything, it enhances their growth. But churches are very reluctant to do that. But if you can help a church achieve organic growth, that's the key to assimilation of new members, and that's the other book I wanted to mention to you. And by the way, on the back of one of your handouts, I made a mistake on that, where it says, Assimilating New Members in Your Church by Donald McGregor.